It was a beautiful Saturday afternoon in August. 41-year-old Larry Greiner decided he wanted to go play golf with his brother and his brother-in-law. All were Christians, and they were looking forward to a day of fellowship together. On the 17th hole, Larry hit a very disappointing tee shot, which hit a tree overhanging the tee box. So the ball fell only about 20 yards away underneath the tree. So he went over and he hit the ball again and sent it flying down the course. He was very satisfied with that when suddenly his satisfaction faded because of a pain in his hand. Looking down, he saw a yellow jacket on his gloved hand. He immediately was alarmed and called over to his brother and said, "You need to take me to the hospital," because he was deadly allergic to bee stings. They were on the 17th hole. It was the closest of all the holes to their car. But in the 3 minutes it took them to get him to the car, Larry already began to feel the deadly effects of the sting. His throat began to swell, began to constrict. Breathing became difficult. His brother-in-law, Bob, sped onto the highway in search of a hospital. Death seemed imminent. Indeed, Larry whispered to him, "I'm going to heaven," and he passed out. Bob didn't know where the hospital was. He didn't know what direction. So he headed in the direction he believed there might be some medical facilities. Drivers pulled over to the side of the busy road and let him pass. Traffic lights turned green just at the right moment. And within 10 minutes, he saw a small hospital sign, but there were no arrows pointing which way. Making a quick decision, he turned right at the next block, and there, within about a block, he saw the entrance of the emergency room of the hospital. A group of medical aides happened to be taking a break just outside, and as Bob pulled up, he shouted, "He's been stung by a bee!" They pulled Larry's limp body out of the car and rushed him inside. The doctor in charge later would tell Bob if he had driven another block or had made a wrong turn, it would have been too late. The medical staff couldn't understand how Larry had survived. But as he later said to his 10-year-old nephew, "We as Christians are invincible until our work on earth is done and God calls us home." This morning, I would like each of us to realize this truth. Jesus Christ is in complete control of every situation in this life, to the very edge of death, and yes, even beyond. He is in control. This is illustrated in two incidents recorded by Luke in his historic account. And so I'd like to invite your attention again this morning to Luke chapter 7, but let us begin at verse number 1. The first incident that we see is an incident at Capernaum. "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of all the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving," or as the King James says, "worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. An incident at Capernaum. Let us notice three aspects about this incident. First of all, the delegation's request. A delegation comes to Jesus. Now, who is this delegation? Who are they composed of? We find here that they are Jewish elders. What does that mean? Well, the towns that had synagogues, that meant that they were the rulers, the leaders of the synagogue. And they come now as representatives of a Roman centurion. Well, what did they desire? They desired that Jesus would heal the centurion's servant who was dying of some form of paralyzing disease. Now, this is an unusual incident here in this case. Now, who was the servant? We're not given the details. Maybe this servant was an older man. And the centurion, being a man in his prime, maybe he was like a father to him. Or maybe he was the same age, and maybe he'd had this servant for years, and he's like a brother to him. Or maybe he was a younger man, he was like a son to him. Whatever, he looked upon this servant as a household member, like a brother or a son or a father, and he had a deep love for him. And this man is about to die, and he doesn't want him to die. I think we can all put ourselves into a situation like that. But I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Why did the delegation care? Why did they care? I mean, Jewish elders had little love for the Romans who were occupying their land. Even less love for Roman soldiers in particular, and a leader of these soldiers. And yet they come to Jesus. And again, most of the time, the elders of the synagogue didn't really like Jesus that much. And yet they come to Jesus saying, "You can heal. We know you have the power to heal. And so we come for this Roman asking that you will heal his servant." Why did they care? Well, they tell him. They say, "This Roman, he's not like most of the Romans. He's not one of the hateful ones. He's not one of the ones that's persecuting us all the time. He's not one of the ones that's making life miserable. He loves our people. He has even built us a synagogue." Now, they say that if you go to Israel today and you go to the city of Capernaum, that you can see the ruins of a synagogue. But that synagogue is a 4th century synagogue. Clearly, though, it is Roman in architecture. But it has the Star of David. It has the vine and branches that represent Israel and other Jewish emblems. It's quite clearly seen there. And so there's a blending of Roman and Jewish. Perhaps this earlier synagogue that this Roman helped build was styled in this way. But he loved the people enough to build this. And so this is the delegation's request. "Won't you come? Come to this Roman's house and raise up his servant, because he is a worthy man. He deserves this." Secondly, notice the centurion's faith in verses 6 through 8. We notice 4 aspects about this faith. First of all, his faith was brought to fruition by a crisis situation. Isn't that often the way it is? He'd heard of Jesus. Maybe he'd seen Jesus at a distance. I don't know. He'd heard different things, but now his faith comes to fruition. He believes that Jesus can heal his servant because of things that he has heard. And this crisis brings him to the feet of Jesus. It brings him to have faith in Jesus. Isn't that often the way it is in life? A person doubts, a person has heard, a person has done things. Maybe they've dabbled, they've come to church a bit, but they have not committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And then a crisis comes. A sickness, financial loss, problems in the family, the death of a loved one. And this crisis situation brings them to Jesus. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to be always available and looking and helping people and knowing that perhaps in some crisis we will be the one that will speak the word. Secondly, his faith was based upon previous testimony concerning Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, Jesus had also healed another person at Capernaum. And in this case, Jesus wasn't even in Capernaum. He was miles away. And a man had come to Jesus and said, "My son is sick and is dying in Capernaum. Please come with me and heal my son." And Jesus healed the son, not going to Capernaum, but healing him from a distance, so that when the father returned, the child was well. Don't you think that story went all over Capernaum? Don't you think everybody knew about this account? The centurion would have heard that. Who knows? Since that was a well-known nobleman, maybe the centurion knew him. Maybe they had personal acquaintance. Maybe this man had shared this account himself with the centurion. And again, I think it teaches us. We don't know when a testimony we have to someone or a word of witness is going to bear fruit. We might be speaking to a certain person, an individual, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, and they don't want a thing to do with Jesus. And we think, why do I bother? But we don't know when some crisis may come to their lives, and they will remember those words, or they will remember what we've done, or they will remember how we have lived for Jesus Christ, and that will be instrumental in bringing them to know Jesus as Savior. Thirdly, his faith caused him to have a proper view of himself and of his Savior. Note the difference. The elders say, he's deserving. He's worthy. He insists, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word here translated either deserving or worthy in verse 6 is not the same word that the rulers had used of him. When he uses the first word. When he first says, I am not worthy to have you come to my house, the word means sufficient. I'm not sufficient that you should come under my roof. That is to say, he's expressing a sense that he could not entertain Jesus and really bring him into the house in the way that he should. But then he continues on and he says, neither thought I myself worthy. Now, this time it is the same Greek word. They had said, he's worthy. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not sufficient to have you come into my house. And when I look at myself, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. I'm not worthy that you come in. I don't think of myself that highly. You see, he was one who took a proper place with our Savior, the due place of repentance as an unworthy sinner before God. And that's where we all are. None of us are worthy. I get kind of tired of hearing people when they hear their words or their testimony. They make you feel like, man, God was so lucky when I came. I mean, I have all these talents, I have all these gifts, and here I have come in and I can use them for God. God's so lucky. And you know, sometimes people will speak about someone else. You know, if God would, you know, that person would ever just accept Christ, oh, what a wonderful person he's going to be. And they make it like, God's going to get so much. No. None of us are worthy. The only reason we're saved is by the grace of God. And it's only by grace. We need to see ourselves when we come to Jesus as a sinner in need of salvation. If we think, hey, I'm just a great person, how are we going to need a Savior? This man said, I'm not worthy. Oh, his friends had said, he's a worthy man. But he said, I'm not worthy. You're far so great, I'm not worthy. And that's how we come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Fourthly, his faith was grounded upon a superior grasp of the authority of the Master. Interestingly enough, the key word in verse number 8 is just a small little word of four letters, also. I also have a man given authority. He looked at his own life and he said, I have authority. He looked at Jesus and he says, you have authority. He saw this parallel between the way he commanded his soldiers and his servants and the way Jesus would command disease and illness and even death. Both the centurion and Jesus had authority. This man had authority over all kinds of soldiers, but Jesus has authority over everything. And because he has that authority, he had the right to exercise that authority. All that he had to do was say the word, And when he said the word, things would be done. Then in verses 9 through 10, we find the Lord's response. First of all, verse 9 says, our Lord marveled. He marveled at this man. Search the Gospels. Only two times throughout the Gospel, on two occasions, do we find that our Lord marveled at anything. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he marveled at the unbelief of his hometown of Nazareth, that they would not believe that he was the Messiah, and he could do very few miracles there because of their unbelief. And here he marvels because of belief. It makes me wonder, which does he see in my life? Which does he see in your life? Does he marvel because of unbelief, or does he marvel because of belief? And oh, I hope it's because of belief. Secondly, our Lord praised. He marveled at this man's simple faith, faith such as he had not even found in Israel. And because of that, he praised this man and his faith. You see, nothing glorifies God like confidence in his word. People say, I have confidence in this, or I've heard that, or I've got this book, or I've had this dream, I've had this thing here. God says, no, what do you find in his word? And when you find it in his word, and you have confidence in his word, and you trust his word, despite the circumstances, despite things in our lives, then God is glorified. And then God praises our faith. Warren W. Wiersbe comments, if this Roman, with very little spiritual instruction, had that kind of faith in God's word, how much greater our faith ought to be. We have an entire Bible to read and study, as well as nearly 2,000 years of church history to encourage us, and yet we are guilty of no faith or little faith. And our prayer ought to be, Lord, increase our faith. Amen. Then in verse 10, in response, our Lord healed. Our Lord healed. Faith is certain of a reward. It may not always be the reward we want. It may be not what we expected. But when we have faith in God, he will work everything out for what is best to his glory. In the words of H.A. Ironside, faith is the hand which lays hold of omnipotence. We can't do it, but God can. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I see that. You see, when we're young, often we think, I can do it. I can do anything. Just give me the job and I can take care of it. We get a little bit older and we go, you know, there's some things I just can't do. But I still have some things I can do. And as we get more and more older, we go, God, there's hardly anything I can do, or I can't do anything. I certainly can't do anything without your help. And we begin to hand it over to God. We're willing to be his instruments, but we know if it's going to be gone, it has to be done in God's power. He's the hand of omnipotent, and faith lays hold of that all-powerful hand. And so we have an incident at Capernaum, and then we have an incident at Nain, beginning at verse number 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. An incident at Nain. Our Lord left Capernaum. He traveled about 25 miles southwest into the Jezreel Valley to a city of Nain, where he would raise a young man from the dead. Let's observe three stages of this incident. First of all, the meeting of two groups. It has been pointed out that there are five special meetings that took place there that day. First of all, two crowds met. What a contrast. There's the crowd with Jesus Christ. And you can imagine along the way he's teaching, he's speaking with them. There's probably laughter, there's joy, they're having a great day being in the company of the Savior. And they come up to Nain, and out of the city comes this crowd bearing the body of a young man and the weeping and the heartache. And we need to always stop and remember that in life, both are taking place at the same time. In our happiest days, when things are just great, there may be friends, there may be families, there may be neighbors who are going through some of the worst times of their lives. That's what life is like in this sin-scarred world. Two crowds met. Two only sons met. This woman's only son had died. And here comes into the city the only begotten Son of God. Two sufferers met. Jesus, the man of sorrows, could easily identify with this widow's heartache and her loss and her hurt. And two enemies met. Jesus Christ faced death, the last enemy. And death is the enemy of Christ, but an enemy that could not conquer him. But Jesus is the enemy of death, and he has conquered him. And one day he will annihilate him, and he will be no more. We find here the meeting of two groups. Secondly, we find the compassion of our Master. The key word here is that Jesus had compassion upon her. Chuck Swindoll writes, "She had been at death's crumbling ledge before to watch the depths consume her husband. Now she was back, this time with her only son. And in horror, she watches him slide over the edge." Can you imagine this woman? Her husband is gone. She only has one son. Maybe she watched him get ill. She'd watched him continue to get worse and worse and worse, and the fever raged. And then one day he breathed no more. Perhaps that very morning. And now, as the Jews did, burying a person the same day as death, they're burying him out to the graveyard. But not only was she in sorrow because of this, but something we may not grasp. She was left alone in a society that did not have the resources to take care of widows. There was no Social Security. There were no government programs. Her son was her only way of livelihood. What was she going to do? How was she going to survive? So in addition to the tears of sorrow and the loss of her son, as a total looking at the future saying, "I do not know what I'm going to do," and the tears that came with that. But Jesus. Ah, but Jesus. Jesus had compassion. And as you read through the gospel, you will find that most of the healings, most of the miracles of Jesus were motivated by compassion. The verb translated here, "had compassion," is used numerous times throughout the gospel. It has the idea to have pity, to have sympathy. It's interesting that there's a noun form that means the inner parts of the body. The King James likes to translate it bowels, the bowels of compassion. Why? Well, because they believed that the stomach, the bowels, were the seat of the emotions. And I think we can understand that. Have you ever had something come into your life, or you're scared or you're uncertain? What happens? Your stomach's doing flip-flops. There's just a sinking in your stomach. And so they thought the stomach was the seat of emotion. And so bowels of compassion. Today we would basically say his heart went out to her. He had compassion upon her. And may I ask, who could heal, who can dry the tears like Jesus? Oh, loved ones can help. Loved ones we hate too, but nobody can clear away our tears like Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes. And lastly, we see in verses 14 through 17, the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus raised this son of this widow woman from the dead. The resurrection of the widow's son was only, as we think about it, temporary. It was only a restoration, not a final revival. The day would come when this boy would die again. Maybe he lived the middle age. Maybe he lived to be an old man. I don't know. But the day came, they again carried him out of Nain to the grave. But that day he was not raised. This resurrection was only temporary. The resurrection of this widow's son was also done by the voice of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus wasn't stuck on one methodology. He might heal this person's blind eyes by putting his hands upon them. He might heal this person's blind eyes by anointing them with mud and telling them to go bathe his eyes. He might heal this man's blind eyes by merely speaking the word. But what I do discover in the Gospels is in the instances when Jesus raised the dead, he always used the same method. He spoke the word. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, arise. Young man, get up. He speaks the word. And I read in this passage, thirdly, that the resurrection of this widow's son brought glory to God. They all glorified God. They may not at this time yet have realized Jesus was God, but they knew God was working and they're glorifying God. You know, Jesus Christ will one day, and I believe one day soon, raise those who have placed their faith in him from the dead. What a day that will be. Our future resurrection will be complete. We are not being raised to die again. We're being raised, or we're being transformed at the rapture to receive a glorified body that will never die again. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And Jesus will destroy that enemy. We also read in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 4, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. When we are raised from the dead, it's never to have that sorrow again, never to see our loved ones have that sorrow again. We are raised to eternal fellowship with one another and eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. And our future resurrection will be accomplished by the verbal command of our Lord. He will again speak the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, what? With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know about you, but my imagination foresees that day. And I don't know, but I think Jesus is just going to look upon us and say, come forth! And all the dead in Christ will rise from the dead. And then he will say to those who have resurrected and those of us still alive, come up hither! And we are all going to be with Jesus. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. He'll speak the word. And we will come forth and we will go up. And our future resurrection will glorify God as well. All the glory of that day, a glory such as no day before as far as resurrections other than the resurrection of Christ himself, when we all, the main fruit, are raised to stand before God. The glory he receives at conquering death. As we close, what can we glean from this? From these two incidents, not just biblical facts, but for our lives today. Well, first of all, Jesus is in control of life because of who he is. He's God. The Bible is quite clear about that. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. He is God. We have to understand, he is God. If you have any viewpoint of him other than God, how can he be your Savior? He had to be a man so that he could pay for our sins. But he had to be God so that the payment was full enough for all of mankind. A man so he could shed his blood, but God so that the payment was in full. He is as much God as if he'd never been man, but he's as much man as if he'd never been God. He is the God-man. And as the God-man, he died for our sins upon the tree. In Romans 8:28, we also read, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called together, are called according to his purpose." If we know Christ as Savior, we love him. We've been called. And we are living for him. Jesus said, no matter how horrible things happen in our lives, and we don't understand, God says, "I will work that out for the best. Just trust in me." Be it a sick servant, be it a dead son, he worked in those instances. He'll work in ours. He's able to control life because of who he is. He is God. And he's able to control death because of what he has done. He's conquered death. As the writer of Hebrews proclaims, "For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Hebrews 2:9. The day came when Jesus took upon himself a human body. He lived a sinless life for 33 or more years. And then he died upon the cross for our sins. And he met death. And death, think of death as a giant bumblebee. And Jesus reached out and grabbed the bumblebee. And it buried its stinger in his hand. And by taking that stinger, the bee could fly away, but it no longer has power to hurt us. Because he took the stinger in his own body. And died. And he rose again from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus himself tells us in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And to have the keys of death and hell." Because of that, we don't need to fear death. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. If we were to die today, and Jesus tarries and we were to die, when he comes, our bodies will be raised. But our souls do not sleep in the ground. Our spirits do not sleep in the ground. Our souls and spirits go instantly to be with Jesus Christ. And then we await the day they'll be joined back to the body at the rapture. One day, if the Lord tarries, each one of us will face death. We cannot escape. Over in the Middle East, they tell a story. Mayhaps you have heard it. There was a rich merchant in Baghdad. The day came when he needed to send his servant. He sent his servant to the market to get certain things. The servant came back white-faced and trembling and in great fear. And the master said, "What is wrong?" He said, Master, in the market I was jostled and I turned and there was death. And he made a threatening motion toward me and I ran away. Master, please give me your swiftest steed. I will flee. I will fly away and I will ride to Samarra. And death will not find me there." The master granted him his swiftest horse, and away he rode. That afternoon, the master himself went to the market, and sure enough, there was death. And he went over to death, and he said, "Why did you threaten my servant?" And death looked at him and said, "I did not make a threatening motion towards your servant. That was merely my being startled. You see, I was surprised to see him here in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight. In Samarra." Each of us may try to flee death, and we should do the best we can to live so that we prolong life for Christ. But if Jesus tarries, each of us has an appointment in Samarra, which we cannot escape. Let me close by asking this. when your turn comes, how will you meet death? Will you meet death and victory in Jesus Christ because of your relationship with Him? Or will you go into a Christless eternity of damnation because you never accepted Christ? If you have not, won't you do so today? And if you have, won't you rejoice and know that God is in control of everything in this life and even beyond in the life to come? Our Father, thank you, dear Lord, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came and died for us and rose again for our salvation. Father, please help us to live for you. Live your life through us. May we be your hands. May we be your feet. May we be your mouths. And Lord, may you be glorified in this life and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Close with this song. I think it's fitting. My Jesus, I love you.